Take your copy of God's Word and find your place to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38 is going to be the text that we're going to be examining this morning. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin in a moment, verse 26. As you're finding your place there, getting prepared for the exposition of this text, join me, please, as we pray and we'll get started. Father, how we praise you, we thank you for the work that you have done. Thank you, Lord, for all the results that have taken place through the coming of your Son into this world. Father, we praise you for him. We thank you for the difference that he has made in our lives as believers. And will continue to make as long as we live this side of eternity before you. Father, we thank you for those who are waiting patiently and expectantly for Christ's, what we now know as his first coming. Lord, we realize that we are waiting for his second coming. And Lord, we are super excited even before that event takes place that there is the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ that will precede that. And so, Lord, we know that you're coming again, and when you do come again, we will come with you. And we are expectantly waiting that time when the trumpet blows and we will meet you in the air. God, you are so very good, and you are so very gracious, and you're so very loving and faithful, among other attributes. Lord, I just pray that you would enlighten us this morning. So we take a look at this well-known passage of Scripture. Lord, would you do a work in our understanding? And Father, I pray, beyond our understanding, would you do a work in our lives and how we are living? May we apply that understanding into our lives. May you be well pleased, Lord, as we end this message today, and we make a certain resolve that I pray would be very pleasing to you, Lord, and I pray that not just a few of us, but very many of us would be willing to make it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can't see the forest for the trees. You cannot see the forest for the trees. That expression is an apt one for those who are very insightful with some specifics, some details, but they lack the ability to take the insight of the specifics and the details to come away with a comprehensive comprehension of a given situation. And I fear that that may be where many of us are today in regard to the truth of the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's going to be a well-known passage of Scripture, one that, well, many of us have heard preached, obviously, dozens and dozens of times. Now, don't think for a moment that familiarity is a problem. We can never be too familiar with the Word of God. But in a passage that we're going to be looking at today, the rest of this Christmas season, as we look at these birth narratives, four of them starting today, there is this familiarity that we can just say, yep, know that, that's, yeah, I've heard that before. And we can say, yeah, well, covered all those bases, didn't say anything too heretical, and be pleased with the lack of heresy and call it a day. But we've got to do far better than that. Of course, escaping all heresy. I hope that will always be the case. But just saying, yep, those are the details as I always knew them, but we can come away with a comprehensive comprehension of this passage, that there can be a response to the truth that we're going to see today that is in keeping with what we are going to learn about God. In our passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, we're going to see four demonstrations of God's work in the announcement of Christ's birth. Yes, it's this announcement of the birth of Christ. We know that. We know all the details. But what we need to do is two things. We need to see the work of God in this angelic announcement that's going to take place to Mary. And then we need to see the comprehensive comprehension that Mary had regarding the work of God in her life. And so that's what we wish to do. That's the need that we have. And I have been praying, and I trust that it will take place in the lives of very, very many of us. Now, we're going to have to really work fast, and I know that you do not have my outline. That was by design. No failure on Dawn or anybody's part. I was away for Thanksgiving and did not have the time to get that in and da-da-da-da. So you just have the line. So let me give you the four demonstrations. Let me just give you a short form, and when we come to it, I'll give you a statement of theological principle about each one of these starter statements. These four demonstrations quickly are these, and then we'll dive in and look at each one of the four. We're going to see, first of all, God's grace. God's grace. Secondly, we're going to see from our passage of Scripture God's favor. Then the third demonstration of God's work is we're going to see God's encouragement. And then the fourth and final for our text today is God's omnipotence. These are the things that we must see in this passage of Scripture. If we're going to accrue the kind of understanding that Mary had in this angelic announcement regarding the birth of Christ. Well, let's come to the first of the four, which is God's grace. So let me give you a statement of theological principle that ties up all the details, and this is what we need to understand about God's grace. God's grace penetrates the remotest parts of man's existence. God's grace penetrates the remotest parts of man's existence. Well, let's take a look at that and see how that shakes out in our text. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, now in the context, this would be the sixth month of Elizabeth's bearing of John the Baptist and her conception. That's the context. That's what's been going on before our text. So that kind of gives us the context there and the timing. Gabriel had made an announcement to Zechariah regarding his answered prayer. And, you know, that was 6 months previous to our text. So Gabriel made a former announcement here. And now Gabriel's going to be sent to give an announcement to Mary. So in the 6 months, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, let's see how God's grace penetrates the remotest parts of man's existence. Notice, first of all, the messenger of grace. This was none other than Gabriel. Wow, what a gracious dispatch God was making to Mary, sending Gabriel. You may not understand, but Gabriel is mentioned by name four times in the Word of God as an ambassador, as a messenger from God. The first two times, and don't go there, I'll just reference them was Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9. The first two times God sent Gabriel as a messenger was to the prophet Daniel when Daniel needed insight and understanding. That was God's solution, to send Gabriel to the prophet Daniel. The third time is, as I was referencing here, you can look at verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, that's Zacharias, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. This is the third time in Scripture that Gabriel has been God's measure of grace to inform a person of his will and what he was doing. And then the fourth is right now our occasion when Gabriel was sent from God to Mary. So here is this angel used to dispatch a message of God to the greatest of people, the prophet Daniel, a priest Zechariah, and then to the Virgin Mary. God's grace is obvious there. But notice this in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Not just the one who was sent, but sent from God. The source of this gracious messenger was none other than God himself, the fountainhead of all grace. This is grace being demonstrated. God sent Gabriel. God was meeting a need that Mary had, and he was doing this through his messenger, none other than Gabriel. But notice this, still in verse 26. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, are some of you familiar with John chapter 1 as it pertains to the city of Nazareth? If not, you might want to look it up. If not, that's all right. Just listen. Now, Nazareth was this bug tussle of a little town just short of nowhere, just shy of being almost anything. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. This was in the pagan region of Galilee. Just hicks and hayseeds were a part of Nazareth. Now, I'm not overstating this. I referenced you to John chapter 1. Listen to this. Jesus' disciples, many of them were from Galilee. Matter of fact, in our context here in verse 43 of John chapter 1, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Jesus is about calling his disciples early on in his ministry. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now listen to Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What a slight. And here's old Philip. He's from Galilee. Now, not from Nazareth, but from Bethsaida. And he's trashing his region. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That podunk little blip in the wall? You've got to be kidding. How can he come from Nazareth? And Philip says, I'm going to say, hey, big mouth. But he didn't say that. He just says, come and see. That's the only rejoinder he can make to the smart aleck statement that Nathanael's making about Nazareth. Just come and see. Listen, we're looking at the grace of God. It reached even Nazareth. This little bitty, almost nothing hamlet Lisa and I live in the Northland, not in Platte Woods, but close by Platte Woods. Now, the whole time we've been here, 28 years, they have a little sign, "Welcome to Platte Woods, population 384. Now, quite frankly, I think that's been alive for almost three decades. I can't imagine 384. You drive down a little street, and as you see some houses, it's like, how do they get 384 people here? But I tell you what, they're proud of that little town, however many it's populated. The police, all two cars and about three of them, man, they guard their street. When it says 35 and you drive 37, you're getting a ticket. Now, I'm not speculating. You're hearing the voice of experience here. They're proud of their little town, and they protect it. And I'm just telling you, that's the reality here that Philip had about Nazareth and all the cities of even Galilee of the Gentiles. Hey, God can even work here. And yes, his only begotten son was going to be raised, not born, but raised in Nazareth. He was going to be a Nazarene. I'm telling you, the grace of God reaches the remotest parts of man's existence. There is no place on this planet created by God that the grace of God cannot flood it. And we're going to see exactly that. We're going to continue still on the grace of God. We've got one more thing that we need to look here. Now look at verse 27. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Well, we know all that, but how's the grace of God working here? Well, look at verse 27. It says, to a virgin engaged. Now, that means both of those things. She was a virgin, not just a young woman, but she was a young woman who had never had sexual relations with a man. She was a virgin and she was engaged. Now, you may or may not understand the culture here about marriage. When she's engaged, it's not like our engagements in our land, which is almost, which is next to nothing. Doesn't mean a whole lot, but here we're talking about in this culture, you are legally married. You are husband and wife, although there has not been the wedding ceremony and the marriage obviously hadn't been consummated. The betrothal period was usually about a year. It could be more or less, but that was common. And this was a legal one-year run before the typically one-week wedding feast took place. Gala occasion. And I want to tell you, this is mind-boggling. Again, culturally now, this would put Mary perhaps the age of 12, 13, 14. I mean, we're talking, to me, that's a girl. You know, but that was betrothal age there, to be legally bound to a husband at that age. And now, okay, just forget that. That's common. I'm not saying she was 12 or we don't know how old, but here's the deal. A virgin engaged to a man. So the wedding feast hadn't taken place. The marriage hasn't been consummated. She is a virgin. Okay, you say, well, okay, those are just specific facts and details. I know all that. But listen, she's in Nazareth. We've already covered that. And again, culturally, a woman, until she has been married, she's had that gala festive occasion where people from all the people of that town and other towns, relatives and friends, come together for that gala occasion of the week of the wedding feast. Until that happens in a young woman's life, she's yet to appear on the cultural radar screen. She's really nothing. It's that wedding feast and being married that gives her the first blip on society's radar screen. So we see all of that. This is just another layer of God's grace. Gabriel is coming to this young woman who's a virgin in Nazareth, going to give her this message. It's grace, 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 and grace. Verses 26 and 27. God penetrates the remotest part of man's existence. Secondly, we see that God's favor is identified as his enabling presence. Now, this is where I can get caught down because the text is going to give us quite a bit of detail here. So I'm going to have to short form some things, okay? But I want you to be able to separate out God's grace and God's favor. And how is God's grace typically defined? God's grace is his unmerited favor. We just talked about his grace. Now we're going to talk about his favor. Well, isn't that one and the same? Grace and favor in this kind of a circular argument? No, not really. I mean, because it would be circular if I said, okay, now it's God's favor. You got to understand this as really gracious grace. Now, that's circular. Because what part of God's grace isn't really gracious? And you can start piling on the reallys and say, well, no, this is really, really gracious. But yet, what part of God's grace is not really, really gracious? So we just keep going in circles and never get anywhere. We've just got to excise out God's favor is to be understood as his presence and his enabling power and his enabling presence. And that's what we're going to do. Now look at verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, this just blows Mary away. This salutation just rocks her world. For the reasons that I've already outlined, she's this young woman in Nazareth. And she's not even a blip on the social radar screen yet. She's nothing to everybody. And yet, here is this impressive messenger of God, Gabriel. It's the same Gabriel. Matter of fact, jump up to verse 12, Luke chapter 1. Just look at verse 12. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. It's the same Gabriel that's now showing up to Mary. But the thing that rocks her world is not the presence of Gabriel, but the message of Gabriel. Hail, favored one. Verse 28 says, "The Lord is with you." Oh my gosh, this was just an avalanche of grace upon grace, the favor of God. She can't deal with all of this. His favor is his presence. There are some epic passages of scripture that document that for us. Just write this down. Don't take the time to look up these passages, but let me give you three of them quickly. In Gideon, in the book of Judges, is an epic illustration of God's favor with his presence. In Judges chapter 6 is our context here. And in verse 12, I'm going to begin. Now, Gideon and the others were hiding out. They were under siege from Midian, and they're all scared to death, this powerful people that's laying siege to them. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you and shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, listen to this. He's putting it all together. If now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Man, God's favor is to be understood as his presence with someone. And that's what's going on in the life of Gideon. A couple other passages that Mary would have known about, very clear, epic passages in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6, right? God's going to do what in the context of Genesis chapter 6? Destroy the world with a flood. But he tells Noah that he's going to save him and his wife and his sons and the wives of his sons. They're going to be spared as they build an ark and take refuge in that. The rest are going to be destroyed. Verse 8 tells us, and Noah found favor with God, and he was spared. One more passage of scripture quickly to get a biblical commentary on what I'm telling you here about the truth as it is germane to Mary. Another example is Moses, Exodus chapter 33. God tells Moses, take my people into the land that I promised to give to you. And what does Moses do? He says, no, we're not stepping a foot unless your presence goes with us. If you do not go with us, I will not take them there. And God promises Moses that he will be with them. My phraseology, every step of the way. God's favor is his presence with us. Now, I've got to fast forward. I can't help myself. I've got to do this. Let's think now, forget Mary, put her on hold just for a second. Let's think about you and me. God's presence, God's favor with us. How great of a thing is that? What does that mean for us? I hope you can realize in John chapter 14, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, trying to encourage them, he says he's going to go away. How does he then encourage them in the heartbreaking news that he's going away from them? He says, I will give you another comforter, and he will be with you. Matter of fact, not only will he be with you, he will be in you, and he will abide with you forever. Wow, you talk about an upgrade. You talk about the favor of God. If the favor of God is his enabling presence, we can look in all of the scripture when God was with this person, but he is in us, and he will stay in us until we go to be with him. Well, okay, I catapulted past Mary. Let's get back to Mary, okay? God's favor as his presence. Go back to our text, Luke chapter 1. And now look at verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Greatly troubled, verse 29. It's the same word that we find back in verse 12 we looked at a while ago. Zechariah was troubled. She's greatly troubled. Man, I mean, you take all the fear and all the anxiety that Zacharias has, it's the salutation that comes to her that greatly troubles her. This message of she being a favored one, and that God was with her, blows her away. I know this sounds so trite and it's so familiar to us, but look at Mary. She can't comprehend this. She can't rationalize more than she can deal with. It makes no sense to her. But that is exactly what Gabriel is saying to her. Look at verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. She's just trying to process it, and she can't go anywhere with it. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And so it's the same thing that she can't process, and Gabriel just heaps up another helping of that truth. You have found favor with God. And look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now you talk about the favor of God being his presence with you. Look at the work that he's going to do in her as he is with her. Let your eyes fall on verse 31 again. And you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. God was going to do a work in her. He was going to do it. It was going to be the work of God. She would simply be the passive one. She is the favored one. She does not have to pull this off. The one who is present with her is the one who's going to do what the angel Gabriel has just said. Well, we need to continue still with the favor of God. But notice God's focus in verse 32 and verse 33. He will be great. Jesus, this promised one, he will be great. How great is great? Notice this amplification. It will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary had to think of that classic passage in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, where it says in verse 12, now, David is being referenced here. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That promise is now going to come to pass. Mary clearly has to understand that connection of what Gabriel is saying that God is going to do through her. You talk about God's favor, there it is. That is just so overwhelming, Mary. So much that she has a problem. Look at this problem, verse 34. How can this be, since I am a virgin? I get what you're saying, but it can't happen. I'm a virgin. How can this happen to me? She doesn't understand that her problem is no problem at all. God has this whole thing wired. Look at verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, now here it is, follow this, because this is all the insight that Mary got. It's all the insight we're going to get. Friends, listen, we're talking about a miracle. And even when a miracle is being described as to how it works, you know what the reality is? You don't get it, and neither do I. And neither will Mary. I mean, it's better than no explanation, but how far can it go? Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. What does that mean? And the power of the Most High will overshadow you.
And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. She's a virgin. She's never known a man. How am I going to do this?
And what she gets is the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the result, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. There it is. You just can't understand a miracle even when it's explained, right? I mean, bless her heart. She gets it. Kinda. You know, it's like the man born blind in John chapter 9. You know, here comes Jesus. He spits on the ground, takes the spittle, daubs the blind man's eyes, tells him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Well, he goes to the pool of Siloam and he washes, and guess what? He can see. And the Pharisees, they demand to know of him. How did this happen? What did he do? How did he make this happen to you? If you were truly blind, how then is it? Do I have competition here? Oh boy, I quit. I can't compete with that. Hey, buddy. Someday you'll be up here. All right. I was somewhere. I don't know where I was. Okay. Oh, the blind man. Yeah. Listen, I did that. Hey, they were demanding, oh, listen, I'll tell you what. He spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle. He daubed it on my eyes. He told me to go wash. I went and washed. I see. What kind of explanation is that? That's all he knows. He can be a messenger of that. He experienced that. Good grief. This man had been blind every day of his life, and now he can see. He doesn't care to explain it. He just knows it's true. But a miracle has taken place, and that's the best he can do with it, which really doesn't crack the code at all. When you're up against a miracle, you just can't explain it. You just rejoice in it. You see the work of God, and you praise God for it, and you don't have to be embarrassed that you can't explain it. Well, let's go on quickly to God's encouragement. God's encouragement is provided in His work. God's encouragement is provided in His work. In the lives of others. Now, back to our text. Look at verse 36. Gabriel continues. God is going to encourage Mary as Gabriel tells her, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. This is a great encouragement to Mary. This is not anything new. Don't you know that Mary knew of Abraham and Sarah? Does this not sound familiar? An old woman, barren, and now by the grace and favor and presence of God in her life, the miracle of God, she produces a child. And so at this point, Mary knew nothing about that. But she's going to leave Nazareth and she's going to go to the hill country of Judea and she's going to check in on Elizabeth and Zacharias, and they're going to report to her that the same angel Gabriel has spoken to them 6 months earlier. And miracle of miracles, she is 6 months pregnant at that time. Mary is being encouraged by the work of God in the lives of others. And boy, if I can, again, I can't help myself. I just got to say this. Friend, I'll tell you what. If you're not encouraged in the work of God, quit looking in the mirror. Start examining the lives of everybody that you don't see when you look in the mirror. God is working in the lives of His people. You want to be encouraged about God and His ways and what God is doing? Examine the lives of others.
Don't be so myopic and self-centered that you only equate the work of God as what you've experienced, that God is working in the lives of others, and you can and should and must draw encouragement from the work of God in the lives of others. That's what Mary needed, and that's what Mary got, because that's what God provided for her. Fourthly, God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence assures that His will is done. How is the will of God done in your life, my life, the life of anyone? It's through His power. He makes sure His word is accomplished, His promise is fulfilled, that He gets it done. That's exactly what we see in this incredible promise and reality that was given to Mary. God did this. Now, look back at our text. Here's going to be our conclusion. All right, based upon this reality that Mary's hearing for the first time about Elizabeth, here's what she needs to understand. For nothing will be impossible with God. Mary, Elizabeth's barrenness, no problem for God. Mary, you're a young virgin woman, betrothed, the marriage hadn't even been consummated yet, but you're going to conceive a child. You can't do that. God can't help but to do that. That is nothing for God. It's not even a challenge for Him. Nothing is impossible with God. Now she gets it. She's seeing in full display, complete demonstration, the work of God that's going on in her life. What is her response? Look at it. This is so glorious. Look at verse 38. She makes two responses, and I want you to understand them. And I want to challenge you right now before we even get there. I want you to make them. As surely, as soberly, as soundly as Mary made them, you need to make them, and I need to make them as well. Look at her response. Verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." Your translation might have "handmaid of the Lord." Let me just clarify this. Mary was saying, "Behold, the slave of the Lord." I know that doesn't fly in our woke society. Too bad for our woke society. Amen. That's exactly what Mary said. Amen. Hey, doula. That's the feminine version of doulos. Nothing but a slave. I am your slave. Behold your slave. Now that means this. A slave has no rights, no privileges. Whatever God prohibits is prohibited. No argument, that settles it. What God requires is simply required. There's no argument. There's no wiggle room. There's no wobble room. If God requires it, it must be done. That's how it is for a slave. It only goes one way. So if God says don't, you don't. If God says do, you do. And that's how it happens every time, only for a slave. That's what Mary's saying when she sees the work of God in her life. Behold your slave. Now, as great as that is, that means nothing without the next phrase. If the next phrase is not there, the previous decree was a lie. Look at this, verse 38. Be it done to me according to your word. Now, what she knows is she's going to conceive a child. It's going to be God in human flesh. It's going to be the Son of God. That's going to happen. She believes that. She's good with that. But she's going well beyond that. She is such a slave of God, she gives God an open check, an open checkbook. Fill it in, Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Now, she's going to experience in 9 months the birth of that child in Bethlehem. But it's not going to stop there. Jesus was born for a reason, for purposes. The greatest of which is to save sinful mankind. Listen, Mary meant what she said, let it be done to me according to your word. That is going to bring her on a Friday afternoon outside of the city of Jerusalem at Golgotha when she sees this son that she will give birth to hanging there on that cross, ripped apart by the scourging that he received, bleeding out as he's hanging there on that cross, writhing in an agony that you cannot comprehend. It was not just the pain of the crucifixion, but God pouring out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for your sin and mine. She's beholding that. She meant what she said on that Friday afternoon. She is there. And that's that blank check that she offered to God, and God filled it in, and she is good with that decree. Now, my friend, don't lose the work of God in the details of this announcement. God is working in this world. He's working in your life. What is and has been your response to God's work in your life? Can you say what Mary said? Behold, the slave of the Lord, be it to me according to your word. My friend, that's where Mary was. That's where we all need to be. Are you there? I've got to believe that as believers, many of us are not even close. And I can tell you this for sure. Unless you've turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you're not only not there, you're never going to be there. You've got to come to Him. Has there ever been a time, my friend, when you've turned from your sin and you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. He's done it for you. Have you responded to that gracious gift of eternal life? My friend, if not, I want to ask you to come to Christ today. I didn't say walk the aisle. I said come to Christ. You can do that right where you're going to be standing in just a few moments. We can have our musicians come and prepare ourselves for the invitation. You can come to Him today. But again, let me settle on this. Most of us, the vast majority of us, have already come to Christ. You're a Christian. Now, I've got to ask you, are you His slave? If not, why not? Why not? What more could He do? The answer to that is nothing. You've just failed to respond to all that He's done for you. My Christian friend today, would you be willing to respond rightly, probably for the very first time? Behold your slave. Let it be done to me according to your word. You good for that? I trust that you are. Would you stand as we sing?